There are certain things that we find some intrigue by, and I don't typically just go to visit, of course, a graveyard, a cemetery, but occasionally just walking through, you'll find something that is stated on a tombstone, a marker, that's intriguing. At times, people, I think, strive to be a bit humorous. In fact, a tombstone in London from the 1800s records this. "Here lies the body of Solomon Pease, under the daisies, under the trees. But Pease isn't here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God." Okay? There's a few others that I found. Okay, so I have a picture of this one. I thought this was quite humorous. This is, "Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." Okay? Don't groan at that. This is a guy's marker, okay? I mean, and how about this one? I thought this was pretty insightful. This one says, "I was hoping for a pyramid." Okay, now before we show this one, how many of you have ever known someone who took something with them to the grave? Like, my grandfather has this recipe that when I was a kid, we used to enjoy my grandpa's hush puppies. And when my grandfather died, his recipe went with him to the grave. And sometimes we're a little bit frustrated, like, oh man, it went with him to the grave. Well, listen, you can't lay that charge at Kay's feet because Kay had on her marker her fudge recipe. Way to go, Kay, all right? So how did she do that again? I'll be right back, okay, and go pay a quick visit. And then I love this. This is one of my favorite ones of all time, and it's pretty straightforward. I told you I was sick. Okay, so Samantha Jering told of a tombstone in her hometown from the early 1900s. Not a humorous one, but it is insightful. And this tombstone, this marker said, "Here I sit as you pass by, for as you are, so once was I. And as I am, so you shall be. Prepare yourself to follow me." You'd remember that when we began the book of Genesis, we began with, in the beginning, creation. And that, of course, is the unfolding of how our history began. And then we went to, in the beginning, corruption. We saw the introduction of sin and its consequences in our lives today. And we're on the verge of, on the brink of this new section. We're actually there, but last week we began, in the beginning, catastrophe. We're working our way close to that worldwide flood, that catastrophe that took place here with the flood that marked the culmination of man's rebellion against God. And today, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 5. If you have your copy of the scripture, I'd invite you to join us there. And in Genesis chapter 5, we find that passage has often been titled something that has become the title of our sermon today. The title of our message is the title that some have given to this chapter, and that is the obituary chapter of the Bible. The obituary chapter of the Bible. Sometimes I think we wonder why God included so many of what we consider unimportant or non-essential details. We read about people who came and lived and died and they begat and then they lived so many years and then they died. You know, to read an obituary, at least you find out some interesting details about the life of the person and you hope you find something that was meaningful, special, and something that was passed on. But so often in Scripture, we just find he lived and he begat and he died. And such seems to be the case on the surface when we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 5. In fact, if you want a typical aspect of the passage, Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8. "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And that pattern is repeated all throughout Genesis chapter 5, and of course, far beyond. We might ask, by way of introduction, an important question. And before we ask the question, let me at least acknowledge, we're going to spend a healthy amount of our time today in what we'll call, for lack of a better expression, introductory comments. And then we're just going to take three simple phrases from Genesis chapter 5, and we'll comment on those three. For me personally, Genesis chapter 5 has been one of those challenging passages to fully wrap my brain around and get this cohesive message. But it's one of those passages in Scripture that if we don't at least dig a little more deeply than a surface reading would allow, we may miss some things that we wouldn't want to ever miss through the course of a study in the book of Genesis. So let's begin with introductory comments by asking the question, why did God include the genealogies? Why did God include the genealogies? I mean, if you and I were honest, in fact, honesty is good for the soul, how many of you have ever gotten to a genealogy in Scripture and then done some, what we might refer to as speed reading? How many of you have ever done that before? A lot of us, okay. I expect you down here at the close of the service. Okay, sometimes we read these genealogies and we just kind of fly through them. Why did God include the genealogies in Scripture? Let me give you what I think is maybe the most important answer first, and that is because they connect us to Jesus. They connect us to Jesus. God cares about the details, of course, and there's no book like the Bible. It stands alone on so many different levels. And one of the levels that the Bible stands alone on regarding what some would purport as religious literature is the Bible provides details that actually chart an irrefutable course, a pathway back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This chapter preserves for us the ability to trace the lineage of Jesus through the line of Seth all the way back to Adam. Cain's genealogy. Now, if you study the life of Cain, God does give us seven generations that follow the life of Cain. And then after that point, it's completely ignored. It's lost to time and to eternity. And I believe it is because of the judgment of God. But God is always faithful. And he raised up another seed to replace Abel. Remember, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Cain is disqualified because of his curse. But God was carrying forth life, even in the midst of death, preparing a way for the one who would crush the head of the serpent. This is seen in multiple places in the New Testament. Notice, if you will, the genealogy in the book of Luke that traces, of course, this pathway to Jesus. We'll just pick it up. We're not going to look at the whole genealogy, but let's just look at the context in our time period in the book of Genesis. Luke chapter 3, verse number 36, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalalel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And do you know what God's doing? He made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, that there is one who is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And God, with painstaking detail, charts this path for us, this genealogy that brings us all the way from Jesus back to the original promise. Why does God preserve and include the genealogies? Well, they connect us to Jesus. Why else? They preserve God's record of man's history. Yeah, they connect us back to Jesus, but God is preserving for you, for me, he's preserving this account of our own history. God always has a way of preserving that which is important to him. The word of God, our case in point. But if we go a little bit further, even with that thought, how did God preserve it? Okay, so I know he has a focus on this. He wants to, how does he preserve it? We know that Moses is the human author of what we refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But how did all this information that happened prior to the flood get passed on to Moses, born well after the flood? Of course, God revealed it to him, so we don't discount that, and that's all that we need. God revealed it to him. But how does God choose to preserve, before there is a written account of his word, how does God choose to preserve the details? It's important to note that God was preserving what we'll refer to as human witnesses to the events that happened prior to the flood that would be passed down to those who are coming after the flood. Okay, consider this. And this we don't think of often because we don't spend a lot of time with the genealogies. But Adam overlapped Methuselah, the person who lived the longest on the face of the earth. Adam overlaps him some 200 years. So it's certainly possible, and then I'm gonna at least posit the thought, it's maybe likely that these two knew each other, Adam and Methuselah. Methuselah overlaps Noah by 600 years. He dies prior to the flood, but Methuselah overlaps Noah 600 years. Again, the ability to pass down information from one generation to another, verbally, personally. I mean, this is sitting down over what we would say a cup of coffee and relaying the details of events and histories. And then if you keep down, walking down that road, one generation passing it down to another, in a few moments we're going to talk about Enoch. Enoch is one who the Bible says walked with God. Adam and Enoch were both alive at the same time for over 300 years. Adam could have personally spoken with Enoch about his own walk with God. Enoch, I walked with God. He came to us daily in the cool of the day. I spent time in his very presence. And Enoch begins to think, wow, if Adam walked with God, I want to walk with God as well. And this is a testimony that he got from Adam. And now Enoch understands from some verbal expression. And again, I'm not saying that this is exactly what the Bible says, but there is an interesting trail of people who go from one generation to the next, to the next. And I believe passing on information about the details of what happened in the beginning. Then let's think about this. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Bible fills itself with what you and I oftentimes consider to be meaningless or needless details, but consider this needless detail. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse number 10, the Bible says this. These are the generations of Shem. Again, here we go, more genealogies. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now listen, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Okay, this is Noah's son, Shem. He had a child 2 years after the flood. And then the Bible says, after the flood, he lives for 502 years. Apparently, his pre-flood genes were still going strong. Do you know what that means? It means that Abraham died before Shem. It means that Shem could have told Abraham about the flood. Shem may have been alive during the days not only of Abraham, but also of Isaac and of Jacob. When you consider the genealogies, you have to only have three people to span the period of time from Adam to Abraham. You have Adam, you have Methuselah, you have Shem, and there you are at the time of Abraham. What is God doing? Listen, details matter to God. And if details matter, like what you and I oftentimes, I'm speaking at least for myself, might consider meaningless genealogies, listen, the details of your life are not overlooked by God. There's nothing that's insignificant. There's nothing that's unimportant. There's nothing that escapes his attention. These details matter. Why does God preserve the genealogies? Well, they connect us to Jesus. I think they help us understand our history, man's history. And then I think thirdly, they show us the two federal heads of all mankind. You say, what do you mean by that? Okay, let's pause for just a minute and think again about what is God doing with these meaningless or needless details of the genealogies. I think they help show us the two federal heads of all mankind. Okay, no less than 10 times in Genesis, we're gonna see the phrase, these are the generations of. It's not an uncommon phrase in Scripture. These are the generations of. But in Genesis chapter 5, there's a little detail that's added now that changes up the phraseology. In Genesis 5:1, we read something that's found only one time in the Old Testament, and then it is mirrored only one time in the New Testament. You say, well, what is that? Genesis 5, verse number 1, the Bible says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It never uses that expression. It never uses that phraseology in all of the Old Testament exclusive to Genesis chapter 5, verse number 1. And then if we fast forward and we go to our opening lines of the new covenant, the New Testament, we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The book of the generations of Adam, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What's being referenced here? Again, I'm not trying to make too big of a case of this, but could it be that what God is doing is saying, I'm gonna give you the two representative heads of all mankind? When we talk about the federal head, sometimes we use that expression, the federal head, it really means the representative, the leader of the federation, that assembly. Adam is the federal head of all of mankind who have rebelled against God. And it happened in Adam, and then because it happened in our father, it also happened in us. And then Jesus Christ came to provide a new representative. He's the new picture. He's the one that I want to be represented under. Federal headship, it simply refers to a representative for a group under a united federation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There are only two representatives available for all of mankind, Adam or Jesus. You might say one is Adam's book of death and the other is the Lamb's book of life. All of us must ask, who is my representative before God? Which book am I in? The book of Adam or the book of Jesus? One is the representative of the fall, of sin, of death, of separation from God. The other is the spotless lamb, the sinless sacrifice, the conqueror of sin, of death and hell, the one who has the right to stand in the presence of God as God. Again, who is representing you? There are only two. We're going to move into this passage of Scripture now. And again, we're gonna look at three phrases. We understand that there are some reasons why God has preserved for us these genealogies. And certainly there are more reasons than what we looked at, but three good reasons why he's saved them. Now, let's look at this passage a little bit further, and let's see the first thing that stands out for us as we try to break it down. Number one, we're gonna see the phrase, after his image. After his image. When Adam sinned, he became a sinner first by choice and then by nature. And we've all followed in the exact same way. One commentary I read said it this way. Adam transmitted the image of God in which he was created, not in the purity in which it came direct from God, but in the form given to it by his own self-determination, modified and corrupted by sin. Okay, it'd be good for every parent here to remember and every future parent in here to remember that what we're about to see unfold is wildly applicable to us all. Okay, what happened to the first set of parents remains true for every set of parents. And that is a fallen parent can do more than to birth a fallen child. And let me say that again. A fallen parent can do no more than to birth a fallen child. Too many parents use expressions like, my child would never. And then you fill in the blank. And my answer to that is, well, of course they could, and often they would. They're made out of the same stuff that we are made out of. That is fallen, sinful flesh. And so often a parent looks at their child in a way that says that they couldn't do that, when in fact they could and oftentimes would. Adam was made, of course, in what we referred to earlier as the Imago Dei, the image of God. Remnants of God's image remain in all of mankind. But we've also been introduced to another image passed down from our father, Adam. It is the mark of sin. Okay, so I was on an airplane on Wednesday evening, and someone's walking down the aisleway, and they stopped, and I was looking down, and I heard my name. They said, "Hey, Pastor Rutland?" And I looked up, and I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Yeah, I thought I recognized you." As soon as I saw him, I haven't seen him for many, many years, but as soon as I saw him, I knew exactly whose son he was, because I know his dad. He bore the image. Now, you know, Julie and I, we adopted our son. When he was very young, we're standing in a store, and he's standing next to me, and there was an older couple, and they come up, and the gentleman was making conversation, and he looked down, and he said, "Well, now, is this your son?" And his wife kind of slapped him, and she said, "Wham! Of course it is. He looks just like him." Okay. And I just said, "Mm-hmm, he is," you know, and we just walked on. Well, she might have been talking about my sinful nature, okay? Because he wasn't born of me, but he was born the same as me, just like you were born. You and I were born now in the image of. If we go back just a few verses to the end of Genesis chapter 4, this idea is strengthened. Notice what the Bible says, Genesis chapter 4, end of the chapter, verse number 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." With Seth began the line that would crescendo in the person of Jesus Christ, the woman's promised seed. Seth protects a line that would lead to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who came to make possible a restoration of what we refer to as the Imago Dei, the image of God. Notice that little expression at the end of the verse that says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Just to make note of this, this again introduces another beautiful truth. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Where does that phrase also seem to sound familiar? Ah, Romans chapter 10, verse number 13. "For whosoever shall," and we get this all the way back in Genesis, "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Remember, Adam lived until one generation prior to Noah. This means that he did understand the necessity of calling upon the name of God. It means that he saw his son Abel murdered by his son Cain. He saw the apostasy of his own son Cain. And then he saw a world that was developing in a manner that was wandering rapidly away from God. If you have lived at this point in life to the age of 60 or 70 years, you have an incredible understanding of the severity of sin. Think of what you've seen happen in your days that you simply couldn't have imagined what you consider to be just a few years ago. If we're living in a culture and in a society today that can't figure out, forgive the bluntness of this, but which restroom to use, it means that we are a society and living in a culture that has wandered far from God. And there are people in this room that said, "I could never imagine that I would live to see that day." And I suspect that when Adam chose willingly to disregard the command of God, Adam must have said on numerous occasions before he died, as the chorus of so many in this chapter state, I can't help but think that Adam would go home to his wife Eve and say, "Eve, I never thought I would live to see the day." And how often do we hear the age-old adage that says, sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Such was the case for Adam, who saw things take place at a time that in a way that he could have never imagined. Well, this is now after his image. Adam lives to see the damning effect of sin. Again, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then the beginning of verse number 14, nevertheless, death reigned. And that seems to be where we're heading in Genesis chapter 5. But how gracious was God before Adam died to provide another through whom the messianic line would continue. Abel's dead, Cain is the apostate, so Adam knows his wife again, and she birthed another whose name is Seth. Interestingly enough, the name Seth means appointed. Even Adam and Eve understood God has appointed another through which the promise of Genesis 3:15 will come. And to this, we can only say, what a gracious God. The first thing we see after his image. The second phrase, that is the keynote phrase throughout the course of the chapter, and he died. We won't spend long here, but we will take time to pause and allow the weight of these words to sink in. In chapter 5, we realize the harsh reality of the fall, with a continual repetition of the words, and he died. Genesis 5:5, and all the days that Adam lived were 933 years, and he died. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And all the days of Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. How many of you have ever brought someone to church before for the first time? And this certainly could be the case today. How many of you have ever brought someone to church for the first time and then the pastor said, take your Bibles and turn to, and as soon as he said that, you got a little tense because it's like, oh, not that passage. Pastor, I have a guest here today. Have you ever had that happen? And then through the course of the whole service, you feel a little bit uncomfortable. There was a man that had the very thing. He was the object of the attention. It was years ago, he was a London merchant. His name was Henry Goodyear, and he was a scoffer at scriptures. He didn't believe the realities of the word, and he scoffed at them for many years. One Sunday, just to please his niece, he went to church, and the young lady, very disappointed, because when the pastor opened the sermon, he said, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 5. And he began to preach on this obituary chapter of the Bible. And when they're retelling this story, she was very disappointed. In fact, she listened to the name. She said, this is a boring recounting of the genealogies. And as they walked home, she was saying to God, why that passage the day that my uncle comes to church? But as they walked home, little did she know that every step of her uncle's feet and every beat of his heart seemed to repeat this gloomy refrain, and he died, and he died. And the next day, Goodyear couldn't get the phrase out of his mind, and he died. In fact, he went and he found an old family Bible in his home, and he turned to Genesis chapter 5, and once again he read that unhappy refrain, and he died. And that night, Goodyear thought, I am living, but someday I too must die. And then he asked himself the question, where will I spend eternity? And it was that repetition of phrase, and he died, that actually brought Goodyear to the place where he truly knew what it meant to live, to remove some of the unpleasantries of Scripture, and he died, removes, in a sense, the very need for the gospel so that we might truly live. I was in West Africa one time, and I was visiting with missionary Bob Mack, and I remember he said something to me just in conversation that's never left me. Missionary Bob Mack, while we were talking, he's explaining different people, this person and this person. And even as we'd be walking by, he'd say in some very simple structure, this happened to this family. And the more we're talking, the more I realize every family that he's talking about has touched death very closely. And then Bob said, through the course of our conversation, he says, every person in West Africa lives far more closely to death than do we. In our culture today, it's almost as if we sanitize death. We try to clean it up. We try to do some pharisaical thing to whitewash, so to speak, the sepulcher. But death lives very close to all of us. And the reality of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. There are only two that God presents, and I think as pictures and as types of those who will not see death, which I believe one day is the church who will be called up. Only two that statement cannot be made of. And so now we have before us not only the after his image. Now, I bore Adam's image. I also have a natural progression to that. I bore his image. Now, I bear his consequences, and he died. And then the third phrase, of course, that's a beautiful phrase in the midst of a very thorny passage. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. There's a phrase used here that is a beautiful word picture, and it's actually used twice, once in verse number 22, and then again in verse number 24. Verse number 21 says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says it again, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Two times in Scripture, the Bible says Enoch walked with God. It's going to use that expression again. It doesn't use it all throughout Scripture. We're given invitations to walk with God, but all throughout Scripture, it's not like so-and-so walked with God and so-and-so. No, Noah did. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Some years ago, I was attending a funeral. I wasn't conducting. I was attending a funeral. The man conducting the funeral I'd never met before. You can often, of course, learn something about a person with their conversation. And so he stood up to begin the funeral, and he's going to open the funeral in prayer. And as this man came, he said, "Let us pray." He bowed his head, and then when he prayed, I sensed immediately that he knew the person to whom he was speaking. He spoke intimately, personally, as if this was no strange or formal conversation. He didn't use language that is often repeated but seldom meaningful. In fact, the service was held in the morning, and he began with, "Good morning, Lord." It was almost as if each of us was in a room and we were listening in on a private conversation. And I thought, as I listened to him talk with his friend, I thought, this man walks with God. This is the invitation that is offered to you and to me. Notice what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." When commenting on this, Spurgeon once said of Enoch, "He was not a mere talker about God, but a walker with God." So what kind of a walk does Enoch have? It's this pleasing walk. God said of Jesus, "This was his son in whom he was well pleased." Do you know, I don't find this statement used of other people. Jesus, he pleased God. And then it says of Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, But without, verse number 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then we start to wonder, well, what was it about his walk that pleased God? That's where we go to a more familiar verse. We know Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you know what Enoch's doing? Enoch is by faith walking with God. And this is the invitation that you have today. It's my invitation today. I can by faith do what Enoch does all these years ago, and I can have this daily walk with God. This is a walk that is pleasing to God. It's a faith walk. It was a walk of presence. It was a walk of presence. This simply means he spent time with God, finding himself often in the presence of one he loved. This was a walk that's characterized by a word that sometimes we're uncomfortable using. Intimacy. There was something intimate about the relationship that Enoch has with God. This is not just a walk of pleasing. This is a walk of presence. And then I would add, this was not a walk of perfection. Enoch is not a perfect man. He too was born with a likeness shared by his father and his father and his father, Adam. Walking with God, not a walk of perfection. These are the generations of Noah. Noah's a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And we know enough about Noah to know that Noah was not a perfect man. He's just a man that walked with God. And I would add, last, it was a walk of perseverance. It doesn't sound that spectacular, does it? Just every day, over and over, he's walking with and obeying God. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's nothing glamorous about what he did. And I would submit it wasn't easy. Jude records this about Enoch and Enoch's time. This is from Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Do you know what Enoch's doing? He's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon the people of his day. And he's saying there's coming a day when God's going to come and he will judge our sin. This is not an easy walk for Enoch. Enoch's doing what by faith God's called him to do. Enoch's a preacher of righteousness, and it's hard to say those words in a difficult day. This is just a walk of, God, I'm going to walk with you no matter what anyone else is doing. And I submit that maybe one day, this is purely imaginative in my mind, but not impossible. Maybe one day as Enoch was walking with God, God said something. Maybe he's walking with God and Enoch said something like this. God, I wish this day never had to come to an end. And God said, me too. Come on, let's keep walking. And you know, isn't that the beauty of the Christian life? Isn't it possible that someday, as you are walking with God, you say, God, I wish this day never had to end. And God says, me too. Come walk with me. It was on Easter Sunday morning, not too many years ago, that a dear family friend whose name is Martha Board passed from this life into eternity. A church member was staying in her home, and she called me that day and she said, Martha's gone. She passed sometime this morning. I went in to check on her, and I drove immediately over to Martha's humble home. And I said, where is she? And she said, she's in there. And so I just went in to say goodbye to the tent. And it was so interesting to me and so like Martha Board. Martha was just a gracious, sweet, lovely child of God. And when I walked into Martha's room, the bed covers were thrown aside and one of her legs was off the side of the bed as if she's saying, Lord, I'm coming right now. And what I had in my mind is on that resurrection morning, the morning that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Martha had her thoughts on the one of whom captured her thoughts on numerous occasions. And maybe that morning, she, as she's just thinking and walking with God, God said, Martha, come with me. And Martha said, Lord, I am coming. And she throws off the bedclothes and she puts one leg over the side of the bed and she is home, walking with God. Do you know these passages of scripture, if we don't take some time, we miss some of the beauty that's found in these scriptures. Beautiful truths like Enoch did what you and I have the privilege of doing today. Walking with God.